I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 3. We are coming down the home stretch of our sermon series on the mission of the church, asking one simple question for several months now. What has Jesus called us to do? And so we're coming down the home stretch by considering four sermons in the book of Acts, two by Peter, two by Paul, to understand their grasp of that topic. What did they understand Jesus to have called them to do? So this is the second sermon from Peter that we're looking at. It's a sermon that Peter preaches after a miracle. The miracle of the healing of a man lame from birth. And apparently this man was a fixture in the life of Jerusalem. He was commonly placed at the gate going into the temple, the gate called the Beautiful Gate. Everybody had seen him. And so when all of a sudden they see this man who had never taken a step his entire life, not only standing, but walking and leaping and praising the Lord, Peter realized, aha, a moment to speak of Jesus. And that's what he does. Let's read what he says, beginning in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. Hear now the word of God. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We stopped before we got to this part, but in the next chapter, Luke tells us that there was a rather remarkable result of this sermon that he preached. It says that many believed, and the number of men in the congregation of Jerusalem grew to about 5,000. So here we have an example of effective evangelism. So what I'd like us to do this morning is just to look at the four components of what Peter does here. Now, it would be nice if God had given us kind of a formula for sharing the gospel with people. You know, if you just say it like this, then people are going to get converted and you'll have thousands who come to Jesus as a result of your proclamation of the gospel. But it doesn't work that way. It's a lot messier than that. However, there are patterns, principles that the scriptures do give us for how to share the gospel with others. And that's what I want us to look at today. And essentially what we see in Peter here, and we're going to see in throughout these sermons in Acts, is that these apostles understood the mission of the church to be simply that of lifting up Jesus. There is salvation in no one other than Jesus. And our mission is to lift him up. So these principles show us how we do that. And here's the first one. Preparation is needed. And preparation is something that really only God can do. Hard, stony hearts must be broken open for the good seed of God's word to be planted and to grow there. And God does that. And he did it here in the miracle of this healing of a man lame from birth, to the point that we read everyone was astounded. Three times it says they were filled with wonder and amazement at this miracle that had been done, and their hearts were open to an explanation. What is going on here? Now, you and I don't have the power. I suppose some claim this power, but I've never seen anybody who has the power to heal at will just by saying, you know, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, be healed. Peter did that, but nevertheless, I think there are principles we learn here about this important step of preparation, and I see two of them, reversal and glimpses of glory. So let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, reversal. We see in this healing a type of reversal, and what I mean by that is God lifts up the underdog. There are actually two underdogs in this passage. One of them is Jesus himself. It's somewhat lost to us in our reading of this passage, but in the fact that Peter heals this man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember the disciple, Nathanael, and what he said when Philip, his brother, told him that he's found the Messiah and it's Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth, Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus was from the wrong side of the tracks. The last place you would have anticipated a Messiah to emerge from. And yet that's exactly what happened. We also see the underdog status of this man whom Peter healed. He was lame. That would have prevented him from going into the temple. He was an outsider. He was excluded. That's why his handlers, his friends, positioned him at the gate outside the temple. He was forbidden from going inside. He was an outsider. He was an underdog. Have you ever noticed how underdog stories resonate in our hearts? They stir us, don't they? How many movies have been made about sports teams that look to be the longest of the long shots, and then something happens, some crisis, and the team comes together and they start winning games, and then they eventually win the whole thing. I mean, you love those movies, and you cheer for the underdog. God tells us stories of underdogs, not to stir our emotions, but to convert us. Because the truth is, we are all, spiritually speaking, just like this lame man. We are spiritually impotent. And until there's a reversal in our hearts, until we see that my problem is my pride, my problem is that I think I know the answers, I think I know what's best for me, until the switch is turned there to see that that's my problem, everything I've thought I needed, I've been wrong about. God, help me. That's the reversal that must happen to prepare a person to receive the good seed of God's word. And then secondly, what I see here is a glimpse of glory. When Jesus makes all things new, which he assures us he will do, all the brokenness of life will be healed, just like this lame man was healed. Relational brokenness, physical brokenness, emotional brokenness, sexual brokenness, every brokenness healed by Jesus. And sometimes in this world too, God gives us glimpses of that glorious time. You know, apostles didn't heal everybody in this day. There were just glimpses they had too, and we get those glimpses too. Perhaps it's in a relationship restored. Perhaps it's just in the beauty of a story that of someone's life that just resonates deeply in our heart, and we know it's true. We know that there must be something better there. It's a glimpse of glory that God gives, and that prepares us. So if you have an unbeliever in your life, and I know probably we all do, that you long to see come to faith in Christ, let me encourage you to start by just praying that, God, you know what it takes to prepare this person's heart to receive the good seed of your word. Do that work, as only you can do, oh God. The next thing I see here is connection. Peter seeks to connect his hearers in this sermon he preaches, to connect them to Jesus and not himself. And we see in the text here that they want to connect with Peter. So Peter has to say to them, "Men of Israel, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And he goes on to give credit to Jesus. He said, "We didn't do this. Jesus did this." And he's the one you need as well. Let me give you a key to all ministry, whether it's evangelism or shepherding or just helping another believer in Christ, and it's this. Connect people to God before yourself. People need, wasn't there a famous song, Christian song? People need the Lord. And Peter knows that. And his sermon seeks to connect people with Jesus. And, you know, there's a temptation in all ministry to connect people to us, you know, to position ourselves as, well, I'm the great Savior, I'm the fixer. I mean, we would never be so bold as to say that, but oftentimes we kind of move into people's lives as if we think we can fix them. We can't, but Jesus can. And our job is to connect people to Jesus. And in particular, I think we do that oftentimes through people's pain. So Peter connects this lame man to Jesus through his pain. What are our two tendencies? Whenever we encounter people in pain, we always have two tendencies. Both are wrong. Number one is to fix them. Number two is to withdraw from them. Notice how Peter rejects both of those options. He doesn't withdraw. He looks, the text is very clear in the first verses. It was before we started reading, but he looks at the man and he asks the man to look at him, makes eye contact. He refuses to overlook this man and his need. He sees him. God requires that we see people, that we don't look past them, overlook them, that we enter into their pain with them. But we don't enter in as fixers because we can't do it. We lack the ability to repair and fix the damage of sin and it's the damage it's done into the lives of people. But Jesus can fix people. And our job, as we see Peter doing here, is simply to connect people to Jesus. And then there's a second feature of connection I see here that we're going to look at in greater detail in a later sermon, Paul's sermon in Athens. And it's something I call bridge building. And bridge building is when you start with people by where you agree with them rather than where you disagree. And you see Peter doing that here. He addresses these people by referring to their common ancestry in the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he starts with what we have in common. And I find that that's a hugely important principle in reaching people. You don't approach someone by saying, you know, let's talk about all the areas where we disagree. You approach someone by saying, here's what I see is good in your life. Even somebody that, you know, let's talk about cynicism. Cynicism is running rampant in our day today. And, you know, we don't agree with people in their cynical attitudes. But, you know, there's something behind cynicism. And really what's behind cynicism oftentimes is people care deeply about things. And so we can say to people, you know, I'm not buying your cynicism because I see somebody who really cares deeply about things like our country, like other people. And I agree with you in that. And that's why I'm a follower of Jesus, we might go on to say, because I believe he alone can fix these things. So bridge building is what we see Peter doing here. Thirdly, preparation, connection, wounding. You can't avoid wounding people in evangelism. And the reason is simple. If left to ourselves, every single individual who has ever lived pursues the wrong path. Apart from God's intervention, we all walk down the broad way that leads to destruction. And so evangelism requires us to say to people, the path you're on is not the right one. You are destroying yourself. And the bottom line is people don't want to hear that. Those are hard words. And yet, notice Peter doing this. He approaches these people and he tells them that when they called for the crucifixion of Jesus, they were acting against their own God, the God they professed to follow. And they see that in the glorification that God rendered for Jesus. He raised him from the dead. They had murdered an innocent man and had asked for a murderer to be released to them, Barabbas. And then he says these words, "You killed the author of life." whom God raised from the dead. A central feature of sin is that people act against their own best interest. I mean, to kill the author of life? Here's the one who brings all life to everyone. Don't you want life? Well, then why did you kill the author of life? Because sin makes us act at odds with our own best interest. You know, I think this is one of the common features of life in our contemporary culture. Our contemporary culture glorifies human choice. It is the highest value. And people should be able to do whatever they want to do according to our culture. If you want to, you can even choose your gender if it's at odds with your biological gender in our culture. And, but you see, the problem with that is exactly what Peter is highlighting here. We don't know what we should choose. And we think we do, but in doing so, we choose against our best interest. That's why the greatest judgment God brings in this world today, according to Romans 1, is just to give people their choices. Just to let them do whatever they want to do. And that is the judgment of God in this age. Because what people want to do is against their best interest. So it's like a child, you know. There's no greater cruelty a parent can do to a child than giving the child every single thing they want and banishing the word no from their vocabulary. To do so is to render a child helpless and to assure that they're going to be on a path of self-destruction. So in presenting the gospel, you simply cannot escape this impulse or this need to tell people you're on the wrong path. I do notice, and this needs to be said, and this is so important, that the way we say that is critically important. You know, you can say that with an attitude of smugness and self-righteousness. You know, you're a screw-up, you're messing up, and you should be more like me is the implication we can come across with. I notice Peter didn't do that here. He even attempts to mollify the harshness of his words of rebuke by telling them in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance. You see, he's being gentle. He's still being direct, but he's being gentle in his directness. And then I notice that he calls them brothers in that same verse. He calls them brothers because he's remembering his own great sin against Jesus. How he too had made a choice against his own best interest. He had denied Jesus himself. So Peter is coming to them with this attitude of gentleness, humility, and mercy that lifts up Jesus. I came across a quote this week that captures this well. It was from Dane Ortlund. He said, it is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. Beautiful words, and it reflects what Peter presents here. Wounding is essential in gospel proclamation. But so is healing. Wounding that we do in gospel proclamation is like the wounding of the surgeon, intended to bring healing. And Peter points out how this was God's plan all along. Even in their call to crucify Jesus, God did so because the prophets had foretold that the Messiah must suffer. And we all know the reason for that. He must suffer because he died as our substitute. He had sin laid upon him. And Peter then lists three gifts of staggering proportions that God brings to us through this death and resurrection of Jesus. The first one, he says that our sins are blotted out. William Barclay explains the allusion here. He said, ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top of it. To erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. So, like the cleaning of a whiteboard, our sins are wiped away. And then second, he says, when a person repents and comes to Jesus, verse 20, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing. Do you need any refreshing in your life? I think probably you do. If you're like me, every day you wake up in need of refreshing. Where does it come from? It comes from the presence of the Lord. And God gives this to us. This release from thirst, this powerful thirst that can never be quenched apart from the presence of the Lord, for the simple reason that that's our design. That's what our souls crave and must have, even as our bodies must have water. And those times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And then third, he says, at the time appointed, Jesus will return and restore all things. Verse 21. Easter is next Sunday. I love this word, restore. It's a great Easter word. Jesus has come to die and to be raised again, that all things might be restored. You know, some people think of the resurrection of Jesus as God's suspension of natural law. I don't think that's right. It's not his suspension of natural law. It's his restoration of natural law. That was the way things were always designed to be full of life. And Jesus has come to restore these things, to restore the life that we were created for. So that was Peter's gospel presentation. Preparation, connection with God, wounding, and healing. And the same pattern is necessary for those that we long to see come to Christ. And many people did come to Christ in this day when Peter preached this sermon. And not surprisingly, there was opposition in addition to acceptance. We read in the next chapter that the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John. They brought them to trial. They insisted that they stop speaking in the name of Jesus, a command that Peter and John went out immediately and disobeyed. You know, the devil hates the exaltation of Jesus. At a session meeting a couple weeks ago, Steve Whitner made the point that Holy Week is the week that Satan hates more than every other week. I think that's right. It's the anniversary of his defeat. It is the exaltation of his greatest enemy, Jesus. And we get to celebrate this exaltation. There will be opposition, undoubtedly, but we don't fear Satan. Instead, we just keep on being faithful to the mission of the church, lifting up Jesus in our own lives, because we have to have Jesus lifted up in our hearts before we can lift him up in the hearts of others. So, is there someone in your life who needs Jesus? I'd encourage you to say a name silently to yourself of that person. And then we're going to pray now, and we're going to pray through this pattern that we've seen in Acts 3 for that person. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. And Lord, you have heard, even though no one has spoken these names out loud, you've heard the names of those who we long to see come to faith in Jesus. They are precious to us. And so we ask, O God, that as only you can do, you would prepare the soil of their hearts. Break up the hard ground, the stony hearts, we pray. And we don't know, we don't have the wisdom to know what it's going to take to do that, but we pray, O God, that their hearts might be led to this reversal, where they see that their pride is their problem, where they are humbled and open to see Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would bring others who can help connect them to Jesus. Maybe it'll be through their pain. Help others come and see them and connect them to Jesus. Maybe it'll be us. We pray that you would do that. And Father, we pray that they might be wounded. They might be wounded to see that the path they have been on is this broad path that leads to destruction. And they have chosen against their own best interest. Oh, Father, help them to see that. But Lord, we pray that all those wounds would take them to the only one who can heal their souls, our Lord Jesus, in whom is full forgiveness, in whom is refreshment of soul, in whom is a bright hope for the future, times of restoration. Oh God, act, we pray, for the honor and glory of Jesus, in whose name we offer this prayer. Amen. As we come now to the Lord's table, want to remind you that the Lord wants to refresh your soul. And the Lord comes to us through the preaching of the Word, through the sacraments of the church. And this table is the Lord's desire to refresh your soul. There's a verse in Matthew 26 when Jesus is talking to his disciples about this meal. He says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus says that he so longs to drink with us that it just won't be the same without us. And that he won't drink again until this great heavenly feast with us. Have you ever had a celebratory meal where an important person was missing and it just wasn't the same without that person present? Jesus says that about you and me. That he so loves us that he says, I long to be with you. I long to dine with you and enjoy sweet communion together. So this is our destiny through Jesus' grace in our lives. Remember earlier how Peter said, as I pointed out, that apart from God's intervention, we tend to choose against our own best interest. We choose a path that leads to destruction. This is where our path leads. It leads to everlasting, joyful communion, eternal refreshment in the presence of the Lord. And you're not going to get there because you were so smart to choose that. You're going to get there as anyone else, and everyone who will be there is there, purely by the grace of the Lord Jesus. God mercifully has intervened. And so we just drink it up here today and celebrate His goodness. Let this hope refresh your soul today. Let's pray that God would be pleased to do that in our lives. Oh God, we do ask now for the power of Your Spirit to reign in our hearts and in this room right now. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the depth of Your love for us, that You have said to us, my greatest expectation is the meal we will have together. Lord Jesus, You say, I can hardly wait. Oh, Lord, thank You that You've cleared away all the obstacles for this great thing to happen. And so we would ask even now that You would refresh our souls with this hope, that You would refresh our souls with the knowledge of sins forgiven, of the inevitability of restoration of all broken things when You reign forever. And so encourage our hearts. Feed us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.